Please turn with me in your Bibles this morning to the first book of the Old Testament, to Genesis chapter 16. Genesis chapter 16, and we'll read the entire chapter with you this morning. These are God's words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, had borne him no children. And she had an Egyptian maidservant whose name was Hagar. So Sarai said to Abram, "See now, the Lord has restrained me from bearing children. Please, go in to my maid. Perhaps I shall obtain children by her." And Abram heeded the voice of Sarai. Then Sarai, Abram's wife, took Hagar, her maid, the Egyptian, and gave her to her husband Abram to be his wife, after Abram had dwelt 10 years in the land of Canaan. So he went into Hagar, and she conceived. And when she saw that she had conceived, her mistress became despised in her eyes. Then Sarai said to Abram, "My wrong be upon you. I gave my maid into your embrace, and when she saw that she had conceived, I became despised in her eyes. The Lord judge between you and me." So Abram said to Sarai, "Indeed, your maid is in your hands. Do to her as you please." And when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her presence. Now here in verse 7 begins our text, down to verse 14. Now the angel of the Lord found her by a spring of water in the wilderness, by the spring on the way to Shur. And he said, "Hagar, Sarai's maid, where have you come from, and where are you going?" She said, "I am fleeing from the presence of my mistress Sarai." The angel of the Lord said to her, "Return to your mistress, and submit yourself under her hand." Then the angel of the Lord said to her, "I will multiply your descendants exceedingly, so that they shall not be counted for multitude." And the angel of the Lord said to her, "Behold, you are with child, and you shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has heard your affliction. He shall be a wild man, his hand shall be against every man, and every man's hand against him, and he shall dwell in the presence of all his brethren." Then she called the name of the Lord who spoke to her, "You are the God who sees," for she said, "Have I also here seen him who sees me?" Therefore the well was called Beer Lahairoi. Observe, it is between Kadesh and Bered. So Hagar bore Abram a son, and Abram named his son, whom Hagar bore, Ishmael. Abram was 86 years old when Hagar bore Ishmael to Abram. So far our reading. Dear congregation, how long would you wait for a promise? If someone promised you something that you really wanted or that you really needed, how long would you wait? A month? A year? Let's say that a friend came and promised that he would give you a job. How long would you wait before you went up to him and said, "Look, I just can't wait for your promise any longer. I just can't wait anymore." But now, what if the person who came and promised you something was not just a friend, but what if this person was God himself? And what if the promise that he had given to you had all but seemed to have run out of time? That if something did not happen right now, that it was never going to happen. Well, this is the atmosphere, congregation, of Genesis chapter 16. This is the mood of Abram and Sarai here. It had been 10 years since God had promised to Abram that his descendants would inherit the land of Canaan. Do you remember? It would be as the sand on the seashore and as the stars in the heaven. Still, there was no baby. The cradle remained empty. There was no sound of children laughing in the tent of Abram. There was no pitter-patter of little feet around their home. Abram was now 85. Sarai was 75. God, so it seemed, had taken just too long to fulfill his promise. It all seemed almost impossible now. So what happens next is what often happens, even with God's people, when we lose our faith in God. Abram and Sarai are determined that they're going to help God out, as it were. And sadly, this chapter becomes, as someone has put it, an example of a DIY religion, or a do-it-yourself religion. Abram and Sarai are determined to fulfill this promise for God. And we see this here, don't we? First, Sarai comes up with her plan. Then Abram has his plan. Then even Hagar, a maidservant, comes up with her plan. Well, then what happens? What happens? Well, all of these plans, all of these do-it-yourselfers, they fail, don't they? And they end up creating nothing but a great deal of heartache and strife for everyone involved. But thankfully, what we also notice here, that God is not swayed. God does not become flustered by the unfaithfulness of his people. Because this is a chapter of great sin, but it is also a chapter of great, great grace. Because along with all of these do-it-yourself plans, God has his plan. And it's God's plan in this chapter. Specifically with Hagar, but consequently then also with Abram and Sarai. It's God's plan that comes to the forefront here. And so we shall look at God's plan. And particularly, as it centers on Hagar and how she's able to say when everything seems lost and helpless, I have seen God. I have seen God. So Hagar declares, I have seen God. And we will notice first that there is sin. But we will also notice that there is a Savior. And thirdly, we will notice that there is sight. So Hagar declares, I have seen God. Sin, Savior, and sight. First of all, there is sin. One thing about the Bible is that it is refreshingly honest, isn't it? It's honest with the faults of the saints. Even with those whom we would call spiritual giants. Abram and Sarai with them, who had shown such great faith by leaving their friends and their family behind and going to wherever God was going to lead them. Or Abram, who just two chapters earlier in Genesis 14 had shown such great courage by chasing down four kings and fighting their entire armies. Or Abram, who just one chapter earlier had received such marvelous revelations and promises from God when God had come and made a covenant with him. Abram, this giant in the faith, he stumbles. And here he falls. Well, two sins come to the forefront here. Impatience and self-reliance. Genesis 16 starts out with these simple words. Now Sarai, Abram's wife, bore him no children. Now we need to realize that in those days, if a woman was not able to have any children, it was seen as a punishment from the gods. And Sarai was not that long out of paganism to have forgotten this. But on top of that, childlessness was a good reason and a common reason for a man to divorce his wife. Well, this would have been on Sarai's mind month after month. For 10 years or more now, don't you think? Had Sarai followed her husband so faithfully all this way, only to be left behind now? You know, all these promises that they were receiving from God, they were fine and well, but where were the children? Where were the stars? And so Sarai becomes impatient. Impatient with God and impatient with His promises. She shows something that we all show from time to time. Unbelief in the midst of belief. She has faith in the promise, faith in the child. She just loses her faith in God's ability to carry out what He has promised. Well, then Sarai's sin of impatience leads her and Abram into the sin of self-reliance. They abandon all faith in God here at this point. They come up with their own plan. They become do-it-yourselfers. And we read that Sarai says to Abram, "Go in to my maid. It may be that I may obtain children by her." Abram listens to her. Instead of being the head of the household, instead of taking his wife by the arm and saying, "Sarai, no, this is wrong, Sarai. I love you. I will never leave you, Sarai. Come, let's look at the stars together. Let's look at God's promises together." Instead of doing this, he listens to her. Now we need to understand also that while the practice of receiving a child through a maidservant certainly seems scandalous to us today, in those days, it was culturally quite acceptable. Abram and Sarai were doing here just what everyone around them was doing. But the problem was that while it may have been culturally acceptable, it was not God acceptable. Marriage was to be between one man and one woman. God had ordained this in Genesis 2, hadn't He? Surely Abram and Sarai knew this. But they weren't thinking of this now. They were being self-reliant. They were going to get through this on their own. Well, it was certainly practical. It was practical. Sarai must have had many maidservants. And it was reasonable. It was logical. Everyone around them did it. Why not them? But self-reliance leaves no room for God-reliance. There's no place for faith here. There's no place for prayer. Well, what an ironic role reversal this is from Genesis chapter 12, when Abram and Sarai traveled to Egypt because of a famine. The commentator Philip Ryken writes that over in Egypt, trustless Abram had given Sarai over to the Egyptian Pharaoh. Now in Canaan, untrusting Sarai gave Abram over to her Egyptian servant. And so Abram and Sarai, both models of faith in almost every other chapter that we meet them in. Both listed in the Hebrews 11 hall, heroes of faith. This Abram and Sarai, coming out of the great covenant chapter of Genesis 15, here they fall. Impatience and self-reliance. In this ancient narrative, we have two very modern sins, do we not? Well, one commentator already draws two conclusions here from this. First, he says that we should never think that we are beyond falling. We should never become complacent or self-confident. For here's a couple who had traveled far with God. They'd received His promises. They'd received His blessings. They were trophies of His grace. And yet we see that they can still be so selfish, so unbelieving, so sinful, so real, so much like you and I. We see this with ourselves too, don't we? One moment we can be so spiritually lifted up by a sermon or so moved by a kind act of another person, and the next we can lash out with such anger at the person next to us. And reveal to everyone around the wickedness that still resides in our hearts. So let us not think that we are ever beyond falling. Let us not look down on Abram and Sarai here, but let us remember these words. Therefore, let him who thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. Well, the second lesson that we can learn here is that we need to exercise charity. We're prone to judge people so quickly, aren't we? We're prone to conclude so quickly that this person is not a Christian. Well, Abram and Sarai don't look like Christians at all here in this chapter, but they are, aren't they? They are. Both Abram and Sarai are believers. Their sin may be disgraceful, but they are believers. So when we see a fellow family member or a fellow church member stumble, well, we don't want to pass over their sin. Neither do we want to judge them too quickly. But rather we need to remember that even a spiritual giant like Abram could stumble. We need to come alongside of each other. We need to put our arms around each other and lift each other up to show love to one another. Wait upon the promises of God together. Well, not only do we have sin here on the part of Abram and Sarai, but Hagar doesn't remain innocent either. She may start out as an innocent party, a victim of Abram and Sarai's impatience, but just as Abram and Sarai don't consult God in their plans, neither does Hagar consult God in hers. So what's Hagar's major sin? Well, Hagar's major sin here is pride. It's pride. Because we read in verse 4 that after Abram had gone in unto her, and she had conceived, that her mistress was despised in her eyes. Later in verse 5 it says it again. Sarai tells Abram that she was despised in Hagar's eyes. Hagar despised Sarah. She'd become proud. How excited do you think Abram must have been? How much excitement must have been in the camp? There was going to be a child. Finally, there was going to be a child. There was going to be a child. Hagar had been able to do what Sarai could not do. She had become pregnant. And now she becomes proud. She begins to look down on her mistress. She turns herself from a maid into a queen, as it were. She begins to feel proud. And then when Sarai, who doesn't take this, of course, complains to her husband and then begins to mistreat Hagar, or as Martin Luther translates it, Sarai humbles Hagar. Hagar just gives in and gives up. Verse 6, when Sarai dealt harshly with her, she fled from her face. She just left. She left. She didn't consult God. She didn't deal with her sin of pride. Instead, she chooses to flee back to Egypt. You know, despite Abram's shortcomings here in this chapter, Abram still was a man of God. His home was still a home where God was honored. And so Hagar was fleeing here from a godly home to a godless culture. She's pregnant. She's penniless. She's a runaway slave. Now she's alone. What a mess Abram's family finds itself in now. Dr. Joel Beakey says at this point, that we're left with an unshamed and irresponsible husband, a wife whose graciousness and submission had vanished, a terrified and resentful runaway who was carrying an unborn child. What a mess this family was in! And what a mess our families are in. We abandon our faith in God and try to do it by ourselves. When we follow the reasonable solutions that the world has to offer, rather than trusting in God's plan. Well, let this chapter be a warning for us. Do not abandon your dependence upon God. No matter how big or or how small your problem may be, or how reasonable your own solution may be. It will always, ultimately fail. If not practically, certainly spiritually. Rather, we should do the one thing that no one remembers to do in this chapter. What's that? What's missing from this chapter so far? It was prayer. Prayer. We need to go to God in prayer. We need to plead upon His promises. God, You promised. You promised. And then we need to trust and wait for His grace. But secondly, we also see in Genesis 16, thankfully, that there is a Savior. Because despite all of the sin and selfishness, God does not abandon Abram's family here. But He sends His messenger. He sends the angel of the Lord. Now you might ask here, who is this angel of the Lord? Who is he? Well, to put it simply, the angel of the Lord is a manifestation of God Himself. He's God in human form. And we can know this because in verse 16, Hagar refers to this angel as God. Well, John Calvin also affirms this, and he says further that we need to understand this angel of the Lord to be the eternal Son of God. So, this was a pre-incarnate, a pre-birth appearance of Jesus Christ. This was our Savior here already, showing His immense desire to draw near unto sinners and to fellowship with them. You know, again and again, from this point on in the Old Testament, we see this angel of the Lord breaking out of the heavens, as it were, and into time and into this earth in order to be with, to be near sinners. Well, we shall take notice then of five things that the angel of the Lord, the Son of God, does here. Five Savior-like qualities that already here in Genesis preview for us the Jesus of the Gospels that we know so well. First, we notice that He found Hagar. He found her. We read in verse 7, the angel of the Lord found her by the fountain in the way to Shur. Now Shur was on the border of Egypt, which would have been about a week's journey from Abram's camp. Which means that Hagar had almost made it. Her plan of giving up and giving in had almost come to fulfillment. But then God intervened. Now you also might wonder, why it is that God waited so long? If God was going to come and find her anyway, why would He wait almost a week before He did so? Well, imagine. Hagar was pregnant and alone, wandering day after day under the hot Middle Eastern sun. Wouldn't have taken long, perhaps, before she was counting every step she took. Left. Right, left. Imagine if this was you. You would have some time to think, wouldn't you? As you ran away in your tears and your anger. Every step of the way, you would think over the terrible things that you had said and done and the mess that you had left behind. Day after day of wandering in the wilderness. You think at any point you might begin to have second thoughts about the wisdom of your plan. Some doubts, perhaps. Well, we know this too as God's people, don't we? That God doesn't always rescue us immediately from our own mistakes. Sometimes He leaves us to ourselves for a bit. Sometimes He leaves us to contemplate what we have done and to realize what we have lost because of our sin. But then, after a certain period of time, He comes for us in His grace, doesn't He? And He finds us. And He stops us. You find it significant that this is the first time in the Bible that we read of this angel of the Lord. What do you find Him doing here? What is He doing? Well, He's finding a lost sinner. How much like Jesus of the Gospels is this angel of the Lord. This is the same Jesus, isn't it? Who would say later in the book of John that he had come to seek and to save those which were lost. It's the same Savior, isn't it? Who's found you. Well, second, we see that he also knows her. He knows her name. He calls her Hagar. Hagar, well, perhaps this brings to your mind resurrection morning and the words spoken by Christ so lovingly to another woman who was weeping in the garden. Mary. Mary. What tenderness and love was shown in this word. Well, is the Savior's love not shown here as well? Hagar. Hagar. The Son of God knows her name. But not only does he know her name, but he knows who she is. He addresses her in verse 8 as Sarai's maid. Sarai's maid. But haven't she married Abram now? Didn't she deserve a higher title now? Besides, she had run away. That woman no longer had any control over her. She was no longer Sarai's maid. How Hagar must have cringed when she heard those words. Sarai's maid. You know, God addresses her as she really was. This was the big sin in her life. She had become full of pride and she wanted to be called something other than what she was. She wanted to be called Abram's wife. But God doesn't recognize this sinful marriage. And he addresses her as Sarai's maid. How humbling must that have been. But I wonder, if God wanted to humble you here this morning, how would he address you? Well, then thirdly here, we see that he questions her. He asks her an important and a probing question. How did you get here? Where have you come from? Well, no doubt he asked this in order to get her to think about her past and all the sins that have brought her to this place. How did you get here, Hagar? How did you get into this mess? Tell me about your life. What's it all been about? Isn't this how the Son of God addresses us when he finds us in our sin? How did you get here? What sins have God as your path? What sinful shortcuts have you tried to take? Can you answer these questions this morning? Well, then he asks Hagar another probing question. Where are you going? You know, if the first question was to make her look back at her sin, this question was to make her look ahead to her trouble. If you look back and you think, I don't want to go there. Let's just leave that alone. I don't want to talk about that. But where are you going? Where are you going? You know, to look back might be painful, but to look ahead might even be worse. For Hagar it was. She was going to Egypt. You know, the punishment for runaway slaves in those days was death. It was often death. And in Egypt, if Hagar was not heading towards physical death, she was most certainly heading towards spiritual death. So it's the Son of God asking you here this morning, where are you going, sinner? Have you considered where your life is headed? Is it really going to get any better? Is it really going to make you feel happier? Is it leading you away from the promised land and back to Egypt? Away from the place of blessing into the place of cursing? You know, to think that we can live by following our own plans and achieving what we want our own way and find fulfillment and happiness while doing so, it's insanity. It's insane. It really is. So where are you going? Are you headed towards certain spiritual and eternal death? Well, then fourthly, we see that the angel of the Lord challenges Hagar. In verse 9 we read, "And the angel of the Lord said to her, 'Return to your mistress and submit yourself under her hands.'" Well, what's happening here? Well, what we see here is righteousness counseling her. Great grace had sought her and found her, but now great righteousness counsels her. She had left her God-appointed place. She had run away from her covenant obligations. And now God counsels her to return. But is this not the last thing that Hagar would have wanted to hear? Return? Return, and not only return, but submit to the very person who had treated her so harshly in the first place? Oh, this was surely a test, a challenge. Was she prepared to obey the word of the Lord, no matter what it cost her? Well, it's possible there may be even someone here this morning who can look back on their life and see where it is that you first gave in and gave up, as it were. Where are you coming from? Where are you going to? Son of God challenges you here. Return. Return and submit to God. Will you do it? Are you prepared to obey the word of the Lord, no matter what it costs you? So the angel of the Lord found Hagar. He knows her. He questions her. He challenges her. And now fifthly, we see that he encourages her. Because there is great blessing promised to her upon repentance. Blessing always follows repentance. And here it is no different. For it says in verse 10, "And the angel of the Lord said unto her, 'I will multiply your seed exceedingly, that it shall not be numbered for multitude.'" Well, what a great blessing this was. Here Hagar was alone, destitute in the wilderness. She could barely have had any hope for her own life, much less the life of the child that was growing inside of her. And then she hears these wonderful words. "You shall have a son. You shall have a son." These must have been the loveliest words, don't you think, that a young, expectant mother could have wanted to hear. "You shall have a son." And there's more. "You shall have a son and shall call his name Ishmael," verse 11, "and his descendants shall be multiplied exceedingly." Have you ever stopped to consider the many blessings that God promises in Christ to repentant sinners? Blessings in His Word that are so full of great grace. Blessings like, "I will forgive. I will not destroy them. I will heal their backsliding. I will love them freely. I will justify them. I will glorify them. I will. I will. I will." People, this is the God that we have. Young people, this is the God that we serve. All these blessings are available to us through the Savior, by grace. It's all grace. Because it was by grace the angel of the Lord found her. By grace he questions her. By grace he encourages her. By grace she will return home and have a child. By grace she will call his name Ishmael, which means God hears. And by grace, Abram, as an 86-year-old man, will hold his firstborn child in his arms. Oh, surely, surely you can see the Savior here in this story. So in this story of sin, we have seen that there is a Savior. A Savior who, despite all the mess that we've made of our own lives and families, He's not turned away from restoring sinners. But now let us, in the third place, see that there is also sight. There's also sight because Hagar here is simply overwhelmed. Listen to verse 13. You are the God who sees. For she said, have I also here seen him who sees me? In other words, Hagar is amazed that after all the sin, after all the godless plans that they've tried, the Lord would come looking for her in the wilderness of all places. She is amazed. She's amazed by this grace. This is truly amazing grace. Notice that Hagar speaks here about two sights. Two sights. First, she speaks about God's sight. We are told that she gives God, gives the Lord a new name. You are the God who sees. You know that Hagar is the only woman in the entire Bible to give a name, a new name to God? You are the God who sees. Now we need to understand that a verb like to see in the Bible has a much broader meaning than it does in our everyday vocabulary. To see not only means to have one's eyes upon a person, but it means to be thinking about that person. It means to be caring for that person. This is what Hagar is saying here. She is confessing the all-seeing ability of God, that God has seen her wherever she has been. But she also believes now that God cares for her. She is confessing God's great love for her. God had heard her affliction, and he came to her in her affliction. You know, this was not a faithful, church-going Hagar here at this point. This was not Hagar with eloquent prayers and strong faith. This was Hagar at her worst, fleeing in the wilderness. This was Hagar in her affliction. And this is what speeds God to the side of a sinner. Not our greatness, not our many good works, but our misery. This is what our Lord sees and responds to. You are the God who sees. But then secondly, she speaks about her sight. First, God sees her. Then she sees God. For she says, have I also here seen him who sees me? In other words, she's saying, I have seen God. I have seen him. Not only is she now aware that God has seen and known her, but now she has seen him. Notice that she calls the place Be'er Lahairoi, which means well of the living sight. So she is saying, I have seen, and I have lived. Well, there are two interpretations here. She could be saying that I have seen God, and yet I have remained alive. That is, I've seen God and not died. But it's more likely that she is saying, I have seen God, and have been given life. I saw, and I lived. This was a sight that brought life. This is a sight. This is a sight that every sinner needs to see, needs to have. You know, whether it's by the preaching of the Word, by reading your Bible, or by prayer, every sinner, by the work of the Holy Spirit, needs to be given a sight of God. And not some sight that's out there somewhere that you can't describe, but a real sight. A practical sight, one that stops you in your sinful tracks. A sight that makes you consider where you've come from, where you're going to. A sight which pressures you and encourages you to return and submit. Do you long for a sight like this? Have you ever experienced a sight like this? Are you able today to say with Hagar, I have seen God. I have seen him. Well, congregation, this is a story of great grace in the life of Hagar, and consequently then also with Abram and Sarai. But let me now conclude with two short applications. a word of warning, and a word of comfort. First, a solemn warning. Don't forget that sin matters. Don't forget that sin matters. Yes, there is much grace in this chapter. And Hagar can explain that she has seen God. But that doesn't mean that there are no consequences for the sin that everyone commits. I skipped over it, but verse 12 is also in this chapter. Hagar there is told that Ishmael will be a wild man. His hand will be against every man, and every man's hand against him. Well, I'm sure that most of us here know that the descendants of Ishmael today are the Arabs and the Muslims. And all we need to do is read the newspaper today to see that there are terrible consequences for sin. If there's any hope to be found in the fact that the Middle East is in so much conflict today, it is this. That here, in verse 12, God has been proven to be true. But you certainly also see the effects of the sin of Genesis 16. You know, it's causing bombs to be dropped. It's causing bullets to be fired around the entire world, it seems. It struck me when someone said this, that the sin here in this chapter even affects the price of our fuel today. Well, sin is like a stone thrown into a pond, isn't it? Boys and girls, have you ever done this? Have you ever taken a stone and thrown it into a pond and watched the ripples go on and on and on? Well, this is what sin is like. If you think that God may forgive every sin that you commit, the ripples still go on and on and on. God may forgive us, but it continues, the effects. So don't forget that sin matters. And if you think that nothing you do really matters in the long run, you need to think again. But then let me leave you with a word of comfort. And it is this. Don't forget that God has His plan. And God's plan does not fall apart when we sin. Even though Ishmael came by the hands of men, so to speak, the hands of God still brought the promised seed. Isaac was born. And then much later, of course, the greater than Isaac, the promised seed, Jesus Christ, was born. So if you sit down later this afternoon or further on down the road, and perhaps consider where you've come from or where you're headed to, be comforted by these wonderful words. God has His plan. God has His plan. This is a story of great sin, but it is also a story of great, great grace. Do you see it? Amen.